may be seated.
I invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Come to a day of prayer. On the one hand, there are many passages that we could look at, while at the same time, you're wanting something specific from the Lord, some help from the Lord in knowing what to bring. And my mind was drawn to Nehemiah. We need the Lord, beloved. We need the Lord in these days in which we live. We, you know, churches have a great ability to pretend like everything's fine. And in one sense, you know, you don't want to point out all the things that are wrong all the time. And I was thinking of the prayer bulletin that goes out. I'm wondering how we might respond if one of our missionaries or some of the pastors in our churches responded as here and said, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire." You know, but it would be an accurate description of some of the works of God. I mean, I'll give a sense of what some churches are dealing with and the need of the Lord to intervene. So I trust the Lord will help us today and enable us to receive His word with profit, and that it might help when we come to the time of prayer. So let's read this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "It came to pass in the month Chesalu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, Hanani, one of the brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, 'The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire.' It came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, 'I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, night and day, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word and write it on our hearts. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. God, we ask simply, do the work that needs to be done so that when we gather very soon to seek thy face, something of what has been said will be a help, that we would be moved and encouraged, supported by the word of God in our calling upon thy name. We pray we may come into this place in a right frame and helped much by the Spirit. We believe then that the preacher needs help, that we need help from the Lord to bring the word. And so what we say will not really accomplish what is necessary if it's merely the utterances of the preacher's meditation. God, give help then. Cleanse me of all sin and endue me with thy power promised to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether it be churches, generations, or individuals, we are never in a constant state. Things are always in a state of flux, either moving forwards or backwards, growing in wisdom or folly, becoming more like Christ or more like the world. Nehemiah, the cupbearer for the emperor of the Persian Empire, receives unpleasant news. He inquires and is told of what is going on. The walls are broken down of the city. The gates are burned. And the people are in distress. But this is not unique. It's not unique. There are other portions of the Word of God that we could go to and see a similar experience. And throughout the history of the church, whether in the Old Covenant era or the New, we have these times, these seasons. Things do not stay the same. You don't have a mighty revival or a Protestant Reformation, and the devil then drops off his work, decides that it's all in vain, and leaves the church alone. God's people aren't able, by their own strength, to sustain what has gone on, and often need to be humbled by tragic events, backsliding, and deterioration of the work of God. It's not unique. Edward McKendry Bounds, more often referred to as E.M. Bounds, was a pastor in Franklin, Tennessee during a time of great difficulty in this nation. His ministry covered a time of great distress. In 1861, he was arrested by Union troops, charged with being a Confederate sympathizer, refused to take an oath of allegiance, and refused to, I think, some kind of bond that he had to pay. He refused to pay it. And he was held with other non-combatants in a federal prison for a year and a half, simply for not joining with the Union Army. He was eventually released in a prisoner exchange, and once released, and I don't know all the details behind it, but he joined the Confederate Army as a chaplain. And after the war, he returned to a devastated Franklin. What did he do? What was on his heart? Well, there was little that he could do, but he knew there was something he could do. He could minister to the spiritual needs of the people. And this he did not merely by his pulpit ministrations, but by leading the people in understanding the need to pray. And he himself would give himself continually to prayer and invite the people to join with him in intercessory prayer and establishing prayer sessions throughout the week, encouraging people to come along and wait on God. And God blessed, mightily blessed, his ministry, transformed spiritually a devastated people. Every crisis needs to be met with prayer. And if you don't think we're in a crisis, well, then that's up to you to have that opinion. You can have that opinion, like anyone can have an opinion. But I think many are right, and for many years, good men have been seeing what the church is in and what it's faced with and how it's responding. It's not just what's happening outside the church, but even how the church is responding actually compounds the sense of the tragic and dire state of where we've come to. We're meeting the difficulties and challenges of our day with more worldliness, more carnal methodology. We're doing, it's Isaiah 31, where God commands his people, do not go down to Egypt for horses. Don't go there for help. Don't try to go to carnal means to recover or to sustain what you have. I've called you to seek me. Nehemiah understood this. And so this morning, as we come to our day of prayer, I want us to learn this of Nehemiah, that he, in a time of difficulty, met that difficulty with prayer. And so I've entitled my message simply, Prayer, a Mark of Hope. Prayer, a Mark of Hope. It is. Prayer is a mark of hope. And we will see that this morning as we progress, which I trust will be helpful to us when we gather for prayer. We're thinking about what we're doing. This is an indication that we possess hope in what God is able to do. First, then, note with me, hope despite the scene reported. Hope despite the scene reported. The opening three verses, we are told of one of the brethren coming, and the inquiry that comes from Nehemiah, middle of verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. After the captivity, there are three major returns to the city. There's one under the influence and leadership of Zerubbabel. And following that, some 60 years or so, there's another one under the leadership of Ezra. Now, Zerubbabel endeavors to lead the people and rebuild the altar, rebuild the temple, and to some degree there is success. Ezra comes and he is endeavoring to reform the community by the proclamation of the Word of God to get them to where they need to be spiritually. But there's a sense in which neither really accomplish everything that is necessary. And when Nehemiah hears of what is going on, after all that has been accomplished and all the good that has been advanced, still the city lies in ruins. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. So despite some temporary success, there's still a great need. And this is what Nehemiah hears. And so there are two ways of looking at it, two aspects of the report that is given. One concerning the community, the other concerning the city. And so look at what is said concerning the community, first of all. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The word affliction is translated that way in our Old Testament just a handful of times, just six times. But it's translated as the word evil 442 times. And so it gives you a sense, I think, if you look at it in that way, that what they're faced with is a great evil. It's not just this affliction, it's a great evil that has come upon them. And they are experiencing reproach, scorn, and shame is their experience. That's what the community are going through. But not just the community, the city of Jerusalem. The walls are broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. The scene has often been reflected upon as depicting the church in various generations, including our own. There are many preachers, you come to this portion and they will say, this reflects what we're faced with. The walls of the city are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. That which segregates the people of God, that which identifies them as distinct from the surrounding area, it's not there. Worldliness has encroached to the degree you can hardly tell a Christian from a non-Christian. The enemy has advanced to such a degree that there's almost nothing left. Even within the church, you just find apostasy and corruption and and spiritual decay. Many have commented on this fact. Even Dr. Cairns, in a couple of prayer talks delivered here in January 2009, he looked at this portion and he described the scene as analogous to what the church in the West is facing today. And he's very direct. I noted a couple of things that he said. For example, he says, if tonight we're in God's house, and we're looking back and we're saying that all my best days are behind me, he goes on to talk about my joy, passion for souls, participation in prayer, my outreaching to the lost. It's in the past. He says then, quote, you can put the blame wherever you like. The fault is right with you. This kind of direct language isn't always appreciated. I understand that. And Nehemiah's burden, as you read through this passage, isn't simply to understand the problem. It's to do something about it himself. And we'll get to the prayer, though we'll not remark too much on it, but we'll get to the prayer in which, look again at verse 6, he says, which we have sinned against thee. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. He's not looking on and saying, look at the state of these people. What's wrong with them all? His burden is not simply to find the problem. It's not simply to find fault. We all are very, very good at that. And I constantly rein in any desire in my heart to simply look outside and see the problems in the church. I mean, I could do that every week. I mean, I could talk to you about the stuff that's happening in the church today, whether it be bringing... Oh, I'll not even go there. I'll not even go there. I'll rein myself in this moment. But Nehemiah, we do that sometimes to make ourselves feel superior. Where we adopt the mentality of the Pharisee with the publican, and he's able to look and say, I thank thee I'm not like this man. He's trying to find some grounds to encourage himself, because when he compares himself to someone else, he can feel better about himself. Nehemiah did not want to know the burden because of that. It wasn't to feel superior or simply to know the faults and errors. It was because he had a heart like Christ. He had a heart like Christ. The message of John 3:16 depicts before us a God of love. God so loved the world, and because he loves, he gave his Son. And his Son also loves. His Son came voluntarily. His Son came desiring to seek and to save that which was lost. He shows love, mercy, compassion, willing to do everything necessary to rescue his people. That's the heart of Nehemiah. Willing to do whatever it takes to rescue the people. And he is a man with hope. As we look at the language that is before us, you may imagine maybe he doesn't have hope. But I want to establish here from the outset that every man that prays has hope. The non-praying Christian, if he is a Christian at all, is a hopeless Christian. It is the non-praying that are hopeless. Those that pray possess hope. I've said that to you before. The devil loves to bring you to despair, because one of the things despair produces in the heart is prayerlessness. Despair brings prayerlessness. Secondly, hope despite the sorrow revealed. It's not only hope despite the scene reported, hope despite the sorrow revealed. In verse 4, when he hears the words, verse 4 tells us, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This man, Nehemiah, cupbearer of the king, receives this unpleasant news from Jerusalem of the condition of the city and the people. And again, you could read verse 4 and think, he's in despair. He heard these words. He sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed. Here's a man in despair. The cause is hopeless. That's why he's weeping. There's no future. That's why he's mourning. But it is the opposite. It is the opposite. It is the unburdened man that is hopeless. If the tragic condition of God's work is met with numbness, there is no hope. If we're numb, there's no hope. If Nehemiah heard this news and he shrugged his shoulders and carried on with his business, there would be no hope. If Nehemiah received these details and simply carried on, then there's no hope. I mean, it's illustrated in our God. In the message of salvation, if he sees the plight of his people and turns around and ignores it, there's no hope. If Christ says there's nothing that can be done, there's no hope. It's when it's facing the problem, seeing the tragedy, the perilous condition that it's responded to, with burden and love and care. That's an indication of hope. No, when you see these words of verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted, it's showing this man had a heart like Christ. Christ gives to his people a heart like his own, teaches them to be burdened about the things he's burdened for. Again, what are we burdened for? We're burdened for, you know, having our little empires, you know, maybe burdened about getting the right job and having a nice home and establishing our families. And I'm not disregarding that. I'm not saying that's unimportant and there isn't a place for it. But did that keep our Lord up at night? No. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, and he's never burdened about that. Ever. No concern, no care about it. It doesn't bother him. What bothers him is looking over Jerusalem and seeing her spiritual condition. What bothers him is seeing the hardness of the hearts of his own disciples, upbraiding them for their unbelief. These are the things that bother those who have a heart like Christ. Nehemiah could have done many things. But what he chose to do first was to pray. And it says many days. He also indicates that he's praying here day and night, verse 6. But when you look at the months that were given in chapter 1, verse 1, and the months that were given in chapter 2, verse 1, it's a period of 4 months. And I'm inclined to think that Nehemiah is praying the entire time. This is a 4-month stretch of night and day praying, seasons of fasting, and mourning. In other words, it's this extended period, relatively extended, in which he expresses deep contrition and confession and puts the matter before God. He brings the law of Moses into it. He's referring to passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He's pulling in the argument, saying this is why we're here, because of our sins, as well as the promise of deliverance in those same passages if we repent. But he doesn't pull rank, he doesn't call for favors, he doesn't manipulate the crisis by using his clout and influence. Before going before the throne of Artaxerxes, he goes before the throne of God, and he prays. for 4 months. 4 months. As we've noted already, he gets personal. He is covenantal in his thinking. He is completely opposite to what we find in the garden when Adam immediately tries to distance himself from the problem, the woman that thou gavest me. Sort of like move the problem over there, and you know, it's she did it, and Lord, you gave her, and it's partly your fault. He's distancing himself. Or like Achan, who's hiding his sin. Nehemiah does the opposite. He embraces it. He pulls it in this covenantal response, embraces the responsibility of his own sins and the sins of the corporate body. And he quotes from, as I say, Deuteronomy. He is referring to passages here that reflect what God has said concerning judgment that would come. So again, he's not hiding it, and he's not trying to find a middle ground, saying, well, we're not as bad as that. He goes to the passages of judgment, and he says, this is where we are. Because in those same passages is where he gets hope. It's where the Lord has said, it doesn't have to stay this way. If you repent and turn to me, there is deliverance. He rehearses in the ear of God that which had been recorded centuries prior. Verse 8, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, I know there's certain application here specific to Israel. I get it. But there's also correlation. I'm not going to go into New Testament passages and pull out the arguments for the correlation and show you that there's much application for language like this even to the New Testament church. But here's a man, I'm saying to you, he looks like he's in despair, but he has hope despite the sorrow of his heart, despite the fact that he is weeping and mourning. He is filled with a sense of hope. And this continues. This man, full of hope, it continues throughout the entire book as he constantly seeks the face of God. Every turn he is praying. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. And he comes before the king. In chapter 2, verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. Isn't that a great way to go about it? I prayed to the God of heaven. Here's a man perpetually in a spirit of prayer. He is carrying this 4 months of extended waiting on God. That's bearing him along. It's like a tidal wave of communion that is carrying him through the rest of the book. So that at every turn you see him. Verse 12 of the same chapter. I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And you go on down, he enters into the city to look at what's going on. He is burdened about it, feeling the burden, seeing the burden, experiencing the burden, and looking at all the challenges that are before him. And he keeps meeting them with prayer. Keeps turning to the Lord in various portions and calling upon the Lord. I'm not going to turn to all the verses that are in this chapter, but if you look at it, I think Matthew Henry notes some 20-something references in the book of Nehemiah to prayer, either the prayer offered or an expression of prayer. Constantly he is praying. All the challenges that he faces, he prays. When he seeks the Lord. And yes, you can look at it. We often preachers turn to the book of Nehemiah. it's like one man said, it's like a self-contained MBA, right? They kind of look at it like a manual for business. You know, leadership and how to rally the troops and get everyone supporting the cause and all the rest of it. And they look at Nehemiah as if that's what to learn from it. But fundamentally, he is a man of prayer. foundationally, he is a man of prayer. Yes, he has a strategy. Yes, he delegates. Yes, he motivates. Yes, he anticipates. Yes, he improvises and he sacrifices. And he. All of this is true if you go through the pages of this book. But prayer is what guides the work. Prayer is what leads it forward. Prayer is what results in whatever is accomplished. So when he faces these problems, when he has certain decisions that are put before him, the plain teaching of it, just as we mentioned already, is the king comes before him and he prays. He meets everything with prayer. It's like, instead of coming to God with a plan, asking God to rubber stamp the plan, he goes before God to understand what God would have him to do. And personally, I think that the prayer that we're given in Nehemiah 1 is actually kind of a compilation, a pulling together of the experience, so that it is comprising for us where he begins with sin and so on, and how he leads into seeing certain passages that are relevant for the moment, as well as coming to the point where he realizes that maybe God has put him in a place where he is in touch with the emperor himself. That as he's waiting on God, as he's seeking the face of God, some of the ideas that are necessary begin to populate his mind and heart. And that's why it ends in, I was the king's cupbearer. This isn't random chance. God has put me here and he has providentially placed me here with the burden. And maybe my access to the king is where part of the answer may come from. But again, you don't get this in one season of prayer. You don't get all the answers in one season. Here's a man waiting on God for 4 months, lamenting and weeping. But in all that weeping and lamentation, it is expressing a sense of hope. He is not despairing. He is lamenting, he is mourning, he is weeping, but he is not despairing. God is going to give him great success, or at least a measure of it. And the difference is the Lord, chapter 2, verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. That's what's making the difference. God is with him. He knows it. God is carrying this along, but it has come. Don't forget it. It has come because here's a man who first waits on God. It's the first port of call. It's the first place he runs to. Is the Lord. He then gets filled with this confidence. Verse 20. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. This is chapter 2. He will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. I mean, you can say that. I mean, you can go up and communicate these words. I'm telling you, it comes by a man who is mourning, and as he mourns over the condition, the Spirit of God fills him with expectation. His prayer is not in vain. His waiting on God results is first an indication of a measure of hope and results in greater hope. The Scriptures are filled with exhortations to constant prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, our Lord Jesus says. Pray without ceasing, the apostle says. We see examples of it in the Canaanite woman who, beseeching the Lord on behalf of her daughter, will not take no for an answer. Or as our Lord taught us concerning the widow and the unjust judge, she keeps coming. She's not going to take no for an answer. These examples are put before us to teach us what Nehemiah understood. Get before God. Pray. To pray is to come before the throne of God. To pray is to fellowship with the Son of God. To pray is to seek for things to be accomplished that cannot be accomplished in any other way but through prayer. I mean, Mark 11, the disciples, they had been given power to cast out unclean spirits. They've been given power to do that, and yet they're faced with this particular problem of the man with the son possessed with a demon, And they are taught there that even though you're endued with authority for work like this, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. It is clear then the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It avails much. We are to learn what Nehemiah learned. Understand that we have a responsibility, just like Nehemiah. I don't know whether we will ever have the grace to wait on God like he did for 4 months, but that is part of the call. And I know we can't initiate revival or reformation. We can't. We don't have the power. It's entirely in God's hands. But again, as Dr. Cairns said, there are certain things that God has laid at our door. Being burdened, weeping, mourning, fasting, praying. We call a day of prayer not because we have no hope, but because we have hope. We have hope. This brings me thirdly and finally. This hope is because of the summary recorded. I want to look at this, or just read down through the prayer with you. As I've said to you, I think it's a summary of these months that he waited on God. And you can see how he begins. He's coming before the God of heaven. No idol. Amidst all the paganism that surrounded Nehemiah, he hadn't been influenced by any of it. The only one that can deliver here is the God of heaven. And he beseeches him, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. There's a sense of awe. Never forget a sense of awe. Don't come like you're to God as if you're coming to one of your work colleagues or a friend that you went to school with. You're coming to the God of glory. And immediately he has an expression of hope. He keeps covenant. He keeps covenant. He keeps covenant. We haven't, but you do. And that acknowledgement is where you begin to see the hope already rise in his heart. He's coming before a God that keeps his word, keeps his covenant. We are your people. That's going to be the argument. And you keep your word, and you have mercy. It keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now, beloved, you can read into that and say, well, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of this, and therefore all the commandments and love that there needs to be for God is imputed to us by him. Therefore, it doesn't really matter how we live. We can still have the same kind of confidence as Nehemiah. But that's clearly not the expression in the New Testament. Our law-keeping is in Christ. Granted, absolutely. If it's not, we're lost. The covenant-keeping, in one sense, very true, is in Christ. But part of the argument of 1 John is that if you really are the Lord's, you will keep his commandments. Jesus said plainly in John 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That he puts in the hearts of his people the desire, yea, the grace and longing to obey his word. And Nehemiah is at a point where he is prepared to give up anything and everything for the cause. He shows his sacrifice through this book, if you read it. His love and obedience to God is plain. I don't know if we're all there, though. I don't know if I'm there. one of the things we need the Lord to do is actually expose. Worldliness is a real thing in the church today. I don't think any right-thinking person would deny it. We have adopted a certain carnality that we have accepted and we want God to accept. To approve of all sorts of things that we were warned about in the past. I'm not about, again, to say that, you know, Christians shouldn't have TVs or whatever. Not that it would matter now anyway. If you've got a computer or a phone, what odds? It's all there, all the garbage. But this stuff is affecting us. It is. I don't stand up here to condemn you with this stuff is affecting the church, and maybe affecting you as I find it affect me. The little voice of conscience that used to pull us in away from certain things, we've seemed to get to a point to silence it. And I don't know how we can go forward until we do some heart searching and acknowledge this kind of carnality that has come in. If it's not in you, praise the Lord. If you're trying to rid out carnality and worldliness out of your heart, praise God. I thank God for His grace in your life, because if you're doing that against the tide that we're facing today, it is a miracle of grace. He still shows mercy to them that love and observe His commandments. The blessing of bearing fruit in John 15, which we already quoted, is to those that abide in Him and keep His words. They'll bear fruit. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open. Look, hear me and see, Lord. That thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Day and night. So you see that. This prayer isn't a once-for-all prayer. This prayer is this, at least in part, what he was going through at appointed seasons, where he came before God with this one burden. He is praying for the children of Israel, thy servants, confesses the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. I don't want us to look out there and see all the law-breaking that's out there. It won't help us. It's not the way revival comes. It's not. It's not the way reformation happens. Reformation doesn't happen by saying the problem's over there and it's not my problem. It always happens when someone has the courage and the grace to say, it may be out there, but it's also in here. It's in my heart. And judgment begins at the house of God. If it doesn't begin here, you'll see no change. It has to happen right here. So they had experienced a scattering. That much is obvious. Verse 8. And I think we've seen it. We've seen God's churches scatter. We've seen people scatter. We've seen people backslide, go away. A huge question mark over whatever testimony they have professed in the past. All this has happened. Verse 9, but if you turn unto me, if you turn unto me, that's what a day of prayer is about. It's turning unto God. It's turning to Him. That's what I want us to do today, by the grace of God, is just to turn to the Lord. turn to God. That's our only hope. This is a man who has hope. He is praying because he has hope in his heart. That hope is founded upon who he knows God to be. But he doesn't then sit back and say, God is sovereign, he'll do whatever pleases him, therefore let's just watch and see what happens. He mourns and he laments and his humanity comes out. It comes out just as it comes out when something breaks your heart. When a loved one dies, you sorrow and no one condemns you for it. No one says, stop weeping over a lost loved one. Stop weeping because you were told news of the terminal illness of a loved one. No one criticizes you for feeling that way. It's normal. It's humanity being expressed. It's the image of God being reflected. And when someone who's been regenerate and changed and transformed by grace hears of the condition of the church and the reality of the people of God, and it's not good, it's the grace of God in them that laments it. That feels the loss, that sees the death, sees the brokenness, sees the terminal condition unless God intervenes. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, yet he was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. And he had hope that exceeded anyone. He would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That moved him to face the cross. Set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. But it didn't diminish the mourning. Didn't diminish the heartbreak. And it didn't, thank God, remove a sense of hope. God has shown mercy to them. And he rehearses what God had said in his word, verse 9, and then verse 10, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Remember what you've done for us, Lord, in the past. Do it again. Come to our aid again. Not because we deserve it, no, but look, Lord, there are those who desire to fear thy name. Is that in your heart? A desire to fear the Lord's name? Do you want prosperity? Do you want your words of witnessing to have weight and be empowered? I mean, Nehemiah could have come to the king. The king could have asked him, why are you so sad, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah explains the problem and he says, I'm sorry to hear that. And ignores it. Carries on with his business for the day. What turned the heart of the emperor? What caused them to give all the resources and give of the abundance to help do the work? God was prospering. And that's what happens when we know the favor of God, truly. He begins to do things that can't be explained. Hearts get turned in salvation. People's lives are transformed. But it all goes back to a man or a woman who sets his face to seek the Lord. Through Christ, we can have more confidence than Nehemiah ever did. Can we not? I think we can. Some of the greatest encouragements in prayer are in the New Testament. We have all these encouragements. They're coming to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All this language of, it tells us to pray in 1 Timothy 2 to bring peace. Our prayer will bring peace in the land. When the church prays for peace, God will give peace to the land. Brings healing, according to James 5. Wisdom, James 1. All sorts of things come when we pray that the New Testament puts before us. So Nehemiah, he had a a shorter manual to learn from. All right, he had a significant portion of the Old Testament, and he learned from it more than we seem to understand by having a larger volume. We have all these other things that tell us about the coming of the Son of God and his ministry and his prayer life and his encouragement to his disciples to pray. He told them, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We often focus then on the latter, don't we? Like we know the flesh is weak. And we'll see that this afternoon, no doubt. We'll feel it. But in that is also an indication of what's true of his people. The spirit indeed is willing. That's Nehemiah, isn't it? The spirit is willing. Day of prayer, count me in. I'm not going to say I will prevail. I'm not going to say the flesh will not fight against it. I'm not going to say it's going to be easy. But the Spirit is willing. I'll be there. The Spirit is willing. That's what happens when you're regenerate. Child of God, the Spirit is willing. He wants to seek the Lord. He wants to respond, like Nehemiah, to the problems of our day. So as we seek God today, I take it with you. Please, don't forget it. When we come and gather in this place this afternoon, it's not an indication of despair. It's an indication of hope, right? We're praying because we are a people that have hope. We have a God in heaven who hears, is attentive to the prayers of his servants. We have a mediator at God's right hand who ever lives to pray and prays for us. He's appointed this day. I have to believe it. He's encouraged you to come and call upon his name. It's all being governed, and all that is reflected in the scriptures for us is that we can come and be hopeful that for the Lord's sake, for his cause, he will hear our prayers. Will we see a turnaround by the time we lift our heads at 5 o'clock? Maybe not. But maybe it may be the beginnings of something. Maybe you'll sit in one of these pews and for the rest of your life you will remember sitting right there, and you'll remember the place and you'll remember the time, and you say, God took a dealing with me that I had never had or experienced before. He took a dealing with me. We need that. Some of us have had it. We need to have it again. Marking places. He dealt with me right there. May he do it not for our name or for our praise, but for the glory of his own holy name and the precious cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank thee that we're saved, that the Spirit is willing. That's amazing. We look back on years when not only would we not pray, we thought it was foolish. What a foolish thing to do, to pray. But thou hast given us a willing heart, a willing spirit. So you haven't left us alone. You haven't left us as we are by nature. We've been changed and transformed. Having done such a work in our lives, we possess a measure of hope that that work will continue. And that here in this place, there may be a people that will continue to grow in grace, continue to shoulder the burden of the work of God, to be like Nehemiah, to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to see the tragic circumstances of the church, but not in a way that makes us feel superior because we're not as bad as others, but to lament, and lament whatever shortcomings not only we see outside, but in our own hearts. For God, I feel them in my own soul, the battle constantly to strive to be separated unto God, to be holy as thou art holy. And yet our hope is that thou wilt continue this work in us. May this day of prayer be profitable. Lord, even as we go downstairs, as we eat together and talk with one another, let it not cause there to be a dissipation of why we're here today. May we come at 2:00 ready to pray. May you meet with us early in the season. May our hearts be lifted up with expectation. May we in this place be heard in heaven for Christ's sake. Thank you again for thy word and its instruction to our hearts. We need it. We live in a day where the battle is raging. Give us grace to engage in the battle. And may we come forth in the victory, not by our own merit, but through that power that is promised to us in Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.